Good morning. I'm Justin Knowles, the lead pastor here at Ingleside. If you have your Bible with you this morning, open it up to the New Testament book of Philippians. We're going to start in the very beginning, first chapter, first verse. You can also grab your listening guide that's inside your worship folder and follow along with that. If you weren't here last week, let me point out the listening guide looks a little different now. It doesn't have the scripture printed on it. And the reason for that is that I want to encourage you to bring a Bible with you and open it up as we study God's word each week. And if you don't have a Bible, or if you just forgot yours for the day, you can grab some that are on the tables right outside these main entrances on the lower level, and you just use it for the day and put it back. Or if you need one, then you feel free to keep it and bring it back with you next time and open up God's word as we look at it together. Now, I don't know how you feel about thank you notes, or if you have a position at all on this controversial issue, but I've learned that people do have kind of different feelings about it. There are some that don't really want a thank you note at all. And I think it's sort of as an act of love for you. They just don't want you to put in the time or the effort to write them a note. They don't sort of need that. And so they'll give you a gift, and they'll just assume that you would write them a thank you note. So they'll give you a gift, and they'll kind of get out in front of it and say, well, hey, don't write me a thank you note. I don't need that. Don't worry about that at all. Other people really like thank you notes. Cassie and I had a friend years ago whose mom was one of those that just loved thank you notes. In fact, her mom and dad did something really nice for her, and our friend said thank you to them for that, expressed her appreciation. But a few days later, her mom called and said, hey, we haven't gotten a thank you note from you yet. And she said, well, yeah, I mean, I said thanks to you. And her mom said, well, you really should write us a note. And so she did. She said, okay. And she wrote her mom a thank you note. So that's where some people are, is they will actively seek out their own thank you notes. Most of us are probably somewhere in the middle, or maybe you've never thought about it for a moment in your life. But I say that because the book of Philippians, which we're studying, is to some extent a thank you note. It's from a thank you letter that Paul writes to this church in Philippi. And here's why. Paul helped start this church in Philippi. We read about that in Acts 16. And then he's sort of moved on to continue his ministry in other places. And that church continued to grow, and they also continued to support Paul, even as he traveled around. In fact, recently, at the time of this writing, they had sent him a gift while he was in prison. A financial gift, along with sort of a report or an update on the church. And it seems like the church was doing pretty well, a lot of good things happening. They were facing some challenges. But in response to that, Paul wrote this letter to them, in large part to say thanks for the gift that they had just sent him, and to provide some encouragement for them as they navigate some of those challenges. And he gives them some things to help them do that. So here's how it starts. Philippians 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So Paul's really writing this letter. Timothy was there with him. Now they are servants of Christ Jesus, writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to all the saints who are in Philippi. Now the saints were not and are not sort of this special category of Christians. That refers to all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus and are now in Christ. So he's writing to all the followers of Jesus there in Philippi. But he does mention two specific groups. He mentions the overseers and the deacons. And in the New Testament, the words overseer, elder, and pastor are all used pretty much interchangeably. They kind of highlight some different responsibilities, but refers to the same category of people. It'd be a group of men in a particular church who met certain qualifications, had certain qualities laid out in Scripture that provided sort of the overall primary leadership for a church. They wouldn't be the only leaders, but they would provide the overall primary leadership for a church. And they did the primary teaching. They weren't the only teachers. They were the primary teachers for a church. So those were the overseers. He also mentions these deacons. The word deacon actually means servant. And the vast majority of times that word is used in the New Testament, it refers to all Christians. We are all called to be servants, to serve one another in the name of Jesus. But it can also refer to a distinct group within the church that serves in a particular way, and that's what's happening here. So that's what raises the question, well, do we still have those groups today? Do we have those here at Ingleside? And the answer is yes. This is the biblical model that we follow. So for one thing, we have pastors that would be in that category of overseer. Our pastors are staff members that lead specific ministry areas. But then we also have overseers. They are not staff members. They are members of our church who provide some overall leadership and oversight for our church family. Specifically, they set church-wide policy for us. They have a significant role in financial oversight of our church, and they provide accountability for the lead pastor. So those are the three main areas of responsibility for our overseers. And we have deacons. Our deacons, along with their wives, focus on caring for the widows in our church family. In fact, just a couple weeks at our semi-annual church conference, as you just heard, we'll have an opportunity to vote on the nominees to serve as overseers and deacons. And look, I am so thankful for everyone who serves in our church. I'm just blown away by how committed our church family is, how many of you are committed to serving so faithfully for the sake of the gospel as we make disciples. But I just want to highlight right now how thankful I am for those who have served or currently serve as overseers or deacons. They are such a blessing, such a gift to our church family. Notice one more thing in this introduction. Notice that he mentions Jesus three times, just in the introduction. He says, for Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just in the opening introduction here, refers to Jesus three times, and it won't be the last time in this letter. He keeps bringing things back to Jesus. In fact, I want to ask you to do this week, give you a little assignment, this week to read the book of Philippians straight through. It won't take you long. It's a pretty short book of the Bible, but to read it straight through. And as you do, to mark every reference to Jesus or Christ, his title, or a combination of those two. And as you go through and mark that and you see how often Paul is referring to Jesus, it's going to help us see how some other themes in this letter that we'll get to, things like joy and partnership in the gospel, how closely connected those things are to Jesus, to who he is and what he's done, us being focused on him. So that's the introduction here. And then here's what he actually writes to him in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he thanks God for them when he prays, and he says that he does that with joy. Now keep in mind where Paul was when he was writing this. He was in prison, and yet he was filled with joy. That tells us that our joy is not a product of our circumstances. Biblical joy is much deeper than that. And to write this in, that true biblical joy is a deep sense of gladness, resulting not from our circumstances, but resulting from who the Lord is and what he does. Meaning what he's already done for us, what he's currently doing in you and in the lives of other people, what he's promised to do for us in the future, just all that he does. Look, you will likely have some circumstances in life that aren't good. And it's okay to be honest about that. You can be sad in your circumstances and have joy in Christ at the same time. Those two things can go together. If in those circumstances you remember and focus on who the Lord is and what he's doing, even in that situation, in you and the lives of other people through that, you're just aware of his work. That's our source of joy. And so what was it for Paul here that was giving him that kind of joy? Well, it was really God's work in the lives of these Philippian believers and how God was using them in Paul's life. I mean, these people that he knew and many of them and loved and cared about as he was aware of God at work in them and through them. And as that was actually benefiting him, I mean, there were gifts of the Lord in his own life. It gave him great joy. Specifically, he says, he gives thanks and he has joy because of their partnership in the gospel. You know, a partnership at its core is really just working together to achieve a single purpose. We see partnerships in lots of areas of life. You might have a business partner. You go into business together for the single purpose of having a successful business. Well, you see it in the sports world. If you play tennis, for example, when you play doubles, you're going to need a good partner because you're working together to win that match. You see it in school sometimes. You ever get assigned to a partner in school? And that one's kind of risky, isn't it? There's a lot on the line there. You're counting on them. You hope you get a partner that knows what they're doing and is willing to put in the work because you're working together for a single purpose. Well, Paul's saying we can have that kind of partnership in the gospel as we work together for the advancement of the gospel. And there are lots of ways that we do that as a local church. I mean, is you just serve and go with the gospel. We all sort of do our part and play our role. As we make disciples together, we are partnering in the gospel. And this is an ongoing thing. It's happening all the time. But here's what it was looking like for Paul in this church. He says he was thankful for their partnership from the first day until now. We read about the first day back in Acts 16 when Paul got to Philippi and was starting to tell people about Jesus. The first person to respond in repentance and faith was a woman named Lydia. The Bible says she and her whole household believed in Jesus and were baptized. And right away, she invited Paul and these other missionaries into her home and began supporting them in that way. There was this partnership from the very first day. And it didn't stop. After Paul left Philippi, they later sent him a financial gift when he was in Thessalonica. They sent him another one when he was in Corinth. They had recently sent him one when he was in jail. And those financial gifts would have been very helpful to him in supporting his ministry and the practical needs that go with that. It also would have been a real encouragement to him. It was an expression of love and care for him. So it meant a lot to him. And so here's how this partnership was playing out. And Paul was traveling around, going to new places, helping more and more people know about Jesus and helping start churches in those places. These Philippian believers, as far as we can tell, most of them stayed right there in Philippi. And they lived their lives there. They worked jobs. They raised their families. They were committed to their local church. They were obviously telling other people there in their hometown about Jesus as the church was growing. And as all that was going on, those are all good, faithful things to do. And as they were living life there, they were also supporting Paul as he went to these new places. And that's what that partnership kind of looked like for them. So here's what we can learn from that model. Write this in, that some people are called to go. And by that, I don't mean go with the gospel in a general sense. That is true for all of us. What I mean here is that some people are actually called to go to a new place, to relocate for the sake of the gospel, to move to a different part of the country, to move to a different part of the world, to help people there know about Jesus and to help start churches there and to help disciple those people when they come to faith in Christ. Some people are called to go. That might be you today. Perhaps you've sensed God kind of stirring that in you, or you're beginning to sense that maybe the time's coming for you or for your family to relocate for the sake of the gospel. And if you're sensing that, man, I want to ask you to talk to one of our staff members. We love to know that, to pray about that with you, and to talk about possible next steps in that direction. So be willing to listen to the Lord if he's stirring that in you today. Some are called to go. Write this in, the rest are called to support those who go. I mean, a lot of us are going to stay kind of right here and live life and work jobs and raise families and stay committed to the local church and share the gospel with people every chance we get right here in Middle Georgia. And that's all good. And as we do that, we also are called to support those who go to other places. And so how do we do that as a church? Well, you'll see on your listening guide there some of our partnerships that are currently in place. Now, let me just say, there are a lot of ministries that we partner with in various ways. But when it comes to really taking the gospel to new places and planting churches, you'll see here our primary partnerships that we currently have. So write these in. We partner with City View Church in Atlanta. And we have for several years. We've provided financial support. We've sent teams there to support them as they reach their area with the gospel. We also partner with Woodstock Community Church in Portland. And for years, we've provided financial support. We've sent lots of teams there to help them reach their neighborhood with the gospel. We provide other resources as we're able. Just a deep, ongoing partnership with a church plant and a specific church planter there. We also partner with the North American Mission Board. That's an organization that helps plant churches all over North America and supports those church planters. And so how's that going? Well, pretty good. Write this in. We have seen 11,000 church plants since 2010. The last 15 years, 11,000 new churches in North America. We also partner with the International Mission Board. That's an organization that sends and supports and equips missionaries all over the world as they take the name of Jesus to new places and plant churches and disciple those believers in that area. That's also going really well. Currently, write this in, they're right at 3,500 missionaries sent by the International Mission Board. There's amazing work happening all around our country and all around the world. And your generosity, your financial support is helping to make that possible. When you give through Ingleside, you are helping to support those partnerships. So as you faithfully give, you actually have these partnerships in place. You are partnering with church planters and missionaries around the country and literally all around the world. And I want to say thank you for your faithful generosity that makes that possible. That excites me so much that we as a church get to be part of that. And the Lord is using you and your generosity and your faithfulness. Listen, some people go. And as a church, we help support them. In verse 6, he says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So as he thinks about and writes about this partnership that's in place and what he's just seen in this church from the very beginning, and as they're sort of maturing as a church and supporting missions in the way that they are, but he's excited about God's work in them and through them. And so when he says that he began this good work and you will bring it to completion, there's probably sort of a corporate dimension to this, meaning he's thinking about them as a church, as a whole, and saying, "Man, I am so amazed by what God is doing with and through you as a church, and he's not done with you." And I would say the same thing for us. I'm just amazed what the Lord's doing through this church, and I'm convinced he's not done yet. But there's also an individual dimension to this. I mean, churches are made up of individual people. And so there were individuals that were growing in the Lord and being used by him, and that's still true today. Listen, if you are in Christ, God has begun a very good work in you. He's forgiven your sin. He's reconciled you to himself. He's made you new. He's changing your desires and your affections. Amazing, profound changes, but he's not done. The work that he's begun in you, he will complete. In verse 7, he says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." They're partakers with him of grace. What does that mean? It means they were still supporting this ministry that the Lord had given him. It was God's grace in his life that he was using Paul in this way, and they were partnering with him in it. And they continued to partner, he says, even when he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. They didn't abandon him during that season. They stuck with him through the highs and the lows, through the good and the bad. They partnered with him when, man, it looked like everything was going great and he was obviously having success as a missionary and a church planter. And they stuck with him when things got tough and he was thrown in prison. Look, we all need people like that in our lives, don't we? People are just gonna stick with us in the ups and downs, the highs and lows. We also need to be that kind of people for others, for our family and our friends and those in our groups. our gospel partners. No wonder Paul says, I hold you in my heart and I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. This was a deep, meaningful, ongoing partnership in the gospel. And as he begins this letter to them, he thanks them for it and he celebrates that partnership. And then in verse 9, he shifts gears a little bit. He begins to tell them what he's praying for them. So let's look at that. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So he prays that our love would increase more and more. In the Bible, love is not just a feeling. It may have a feeling component to it at times, but it's more than that. So when he's praying that our love would increase, he's not just praying that we would have a stronger feeling about somebody else, although that can happen at times. Biblical love is deeper than that. Biblical love is a disposition that gets worked out in practice. In fact, here's how I typically define biblical love, that love is a genuine desire for the good of others. It's a genuine, sincere, deep desire, which means something you really want for other people. You genuinely want what's best for them. You genuinely want what's good for them. And if it's a genuine desire, then you'll work toward that in any way that you're able. And so then for us to increase in love would mean that we more consistently act in loving ways toward other people. And so how do we do that? How do we grow in our love? Well, he connects it here to knowledge and discernment. Knowledge would be primarily a knowledge of God's word, which helps us know the Lord and his will for our lives. And so if we're going to grow in love, we've got to grow in our knowledge of Scripture. It means that we come to the Bible and we ask questions like this. We would say, God, according to the Bible, what does it really mean to love? What is it that's good for other people, that's truly best for them, according to the Bible? How does the Bible define love? What marks true love in Scripture? We say, God, according to the Bible, what does it really mean for me to love my wife, my husband, my children? According to the Bible, what does it really mean to love my enemies? See, it's a love that's informed by knowledge. He also says it involves discernment, which is really the practical application of that knowledge, much like wisdom. To ask, what does that really look like in practice? Because I see what the Bible says. I see the commands. I see the principles. I see the examples. What does that look like? God, practically, what does it look like for me to apply biblical truth in this particular relationship? What does it look like to love this person in this specific situation? This is where the rubber meets the road, right? And that can be tough to navigate and to know exactly what it looks like. That's why we need this kind of discernment. So it's a good thing to be praying about. It's a good thing to ask for some wise counsel for when you need that. And as you just continue to grow in spiritual maturity, this will be part of it, that you'll increase in this kind of discernment. And so when we think about other people, relating to them well, loving them well, here are a couple questions to ask. Write it in. We should ask consistently, what does the Bible say? And then, God, what does that look like? Just practically, what does that look like in my life, day-to-day, in specific relationships and situations? And he says he wants us to grow in our love so that we can approve what is excellent. That could also sort of be translated, we can discern what is best. I mean, you're going to have lots of opportunities to love other people, lots of options, and you're going to have to decide what to act on and when and what option to choose. You ever watch a competition that is scored by judges? You know, we see that in the Olympics a lot. I've been watching a lot about surfing recently. That's a sport that is scored by judges. I don't understand it at all. I have no idea still what the scoring system is. I don't get it one bit. I just know that it is scored somehow by judges. Or I remember when I was growing up, one of the highlights of the year for me was the NBA slam dunk contest. I looked forward to it every year. Do you remember guys like Michael Jordan and Dominique Wilkins? I mean, it was just amazing the stuff these guys could do. I looked forward to it all year, and it was scored by judges. And I always felt bad for those judges, and I still do in all of these kind of competitions. because it's got to be such a hard job. I know, granted, they know a lot more than I do. They're experts in these things, so that's got to help a lot. But even still, it's got to be so hard. Why? Because they're not sort of just judging between who's good and who's not. At this level, they're all good. I mean, these are the best athletes in the world. They're the very best at what they do. And these judges are having to assess that and make these decisions about who, just by matter of degree, who is a little bit better than the others. Look, isn't that what a lot of life is like? You're not just choosing between a good option and a bad option. You're not just choosing between a sinful option or a God-honoring option. Like, I mean, that's pretty straightforward. But a lot of times, there are a lot of good options. And you got to make a choice. You know, there are a lot of good uses of your time. There are a lot of good uses of your money. There are a lot of good uses of your gifts. In fact, I think sometimes there's so many good options that we can sort of become paralyzed by it. We don't do anything at all. We don't make any choice. We were just sort of overwhelmed by all the options. We become paralyzed by the possibilities. And in those moments, we need this kind of discernment to say, God, would you help me choose the best thing? Would you help me choose the most loving thing, the most beneficial thing for that person or for those people? And as that becomes the pattern for your genuine desire, what's good for them, and you're asking questions like that, as that becomes the pattern, he says, we can become pure and blameless. Now, pure has to do with our inner character. Being blameless has to do with our behavior as that inner character really gets worked out. And so he's praying here for genuine transformation in our lives. From the inside out, that we would have this genuine desire for the good of others, and that more and more consistently that shows up in action, in how we relate to other people. And he says he wants us to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Listen, we're gonna see Jesus one day, face to face. We're gonna see him. And it's not that far away for any of us. If you have never placed your faith in him as your Savior and your Lord, look, that should be a terrifying thought for you. One day you will stand before God for judgment, and his standard is perfection. It's a terrifying thought. Good news of the gospel, we don't have to be scared. If you place your faith in Jesus, the Bible says his perfection is counted as yours. Your sins are forgiven. You have been reconciled to God. For those of us who are in Christ, we are not scared of that day. We are eager for it. We're looking forward to, like, I mean, yeah, we know Jesus now. We have a real relationship with him. But one day we're going to see him face to face. That's going to be amazing. We are so looking forward to that. I think Paul brings it up here primarily just because knowing that's coming, how excited we are for that, really should affect how we live our lives right now. Like several years ago, we hosted a Bible conference here and brought in a New Testament scholar named Tom Schreiner to lead that conference for us. And we needed somebody to take Dr. Schreiner to lunch one day when he was here. And so Pastor David Peterson, who was in charge of that conference, kind of called me in his office one day and he said, hey, Justin, would you want to take Dr. Schreiner to lunch while he's here? I don't know who you would choose to have lunch with. If you could choose anyone alive today, you know, maybe there's a good friend you don't get to see often, or maybe there's sort of a politician or a thought leader or a business leader or celebrity, if you had a chance to have lunch with anybody. But I can tell you, for me, I get real excited about getting FaceTime with biblical scholars. So many of them have had a real impact on my life. I've learned so much from them. Like, I've got their books on my shelves. And Tom Schreiner would be at the very top of that list. I've read a lot of his stuff. In fact, a little fun fact for you. When I wrote my PhD dissertation, I wrote an entire chapter on Tom Schreiner. So imagine my excitement when David Peterson looked at me and said, do you want to take Tom Schreiner to lunch? I literally looked at him and said, David, do you want to make all my dreams come true today? Like, yes, I would love that. That would be amazing. And so we set it up and started planning on that. But I had a couple weeks to kind of get ready for it. Man, I don't know how much, I can't tell you how much I thought about having lunch with Tom Schreiner. And so this is like my chance to talk to him. I've read his books. Now I can follow up with questions that I have. And man, I've written a whole chapter on him. Do we talk about that? Like, is that weird to say, hey, I spent months of my life studying you, and now I've got questions about you? But I did have questions, but I didn't want to come across too strong. You know, you don't want to be that guy. And I wanted to represent our church well. Don't worry. Like, I was very aware of that. Like, I'm super excited, but I got to play it cool, I think, but I don't really know. I've never done this. I was calling friends of mine, going, I'm going to have lunch with Tom Schreiner. What do I do? Like, what do I say? How do I act? And man, I was thinking about it so much and planning for it. And finally, the day came, and just by the way, we had an awesome lunch. It was everything I'd hoped and dreamed. It was amazing. But here's the thing. I don't think I have ever been so prepared for a lunch with somebody. And like, I have lunches all the time. I mean, with some of you, and I love it. Man, if we ever have lunch, don't feel like, oh, I'm not Schreiner. Justin's going to be disappointed. Like, no, I love lunches. I'm just saying, normally I don't spend weeks preparing for them. But given the nature of this sort of meeting and who it was, I really wanted to make sure that I was prepared to meet him. Paul reminds us here that in the pretty near future, you're going to see Jesus face to face. And he's reminding us of that in large part so that you can prepare for that meeting. First, by placing your faith in him and then living in a way that would honor and please him. In fact, I love how one scholar put it. He said, all of life should be preparation for that day. Knowing that you're going to see Jesus face to face pretty soon. I just wonder if there's anything that needs to be a little different in your life today or tomorrow or as you plan your week. Are there any priorities that need to be evaluated? Any time management that needs to be reconsidered? Maybe some relationships you want to approach a little bit differently? Maybe some specific areas that you want to grow in love as we prepare to see Jesus face to face pretty soon? Then verse 11, he prays that we'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's really another way of wording what he's already said. This fruit of righteousness would be these good works, these acts of love that are coming out of us more consistently. And he makes it clear that's only possible through Jesus Christ. That's not how we live naturally on our own. But as we're in Christ and made new in him and he changes us, we can in fact live that way. And that's why he says that when we do, well, it's not to our praise and glory, is it? As we are transformed into this kind of people, that is all to the glory and praise of God who has saved us and changed us. So we've seen these two main sections in this opening part of this letter. So let me give you two takeaways just to sum it up. The first, write it in, to partner in the gospel. Make sure you stay committed to that, to partnering with those who go. And number two, grow in love by growing in knowledge and discernment so that we more and more consistently act in loving ways toward other people, all for the glory and praise of God. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do ask you would continue to use us, Lord, from right here where we are, that you would use us in your plan to advance the gospel all around the world. Pray that you would bless the partnerships that we have in place. You would use them for your glory. But I also pray that you would help us to grow in love, biblical knowledge and discernment, that we would consistently act in loving ways toward other people. Pray you give us lots of discernment, guys. We have to make decisions about what that looks like practically. And we have to choose between good options for doing that. Lord, as you lead us and guide us and grow us in those ways, we do ask that it would all be to the glory and praise of your name. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.